If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. So that's 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us your covenants that you made with your servants David, and I pray that you would give us understanding today as to how we too are heirs of this covenant you made with David. And in your name I pray. Amen. If you recall from a few weeks ago, when I was last up here, we considered the promise of a messianic king as revealed by Moses and then the latter prophets that came after Moses. The promise of a messianic king is a progressively growing light in the Old Testament. It is contained in the earliest scriptures. It progressively gets brighter and more intense throughout the latter scriptures. Today we are going to look at the covenant God made with David, which further reveals the nature of the messianic king's reign, namely that he would build the house of God. But what does this mean? First of all, we know that God is not one to dwell in a physical house, because God has no physical form. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, God commands the Israelites, saying, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that all the physical creation, from the sun to the earth, and all the creeping things on the earth, from birds to fish under the sea, all of those things have been created by God and allotted to all the peoples around the earth. But we are to liken God to none of them. We are not to conceive of God as having a bodily image like any of these. And we are told in John chapter 4, 24 that God is spirit. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus says, "For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So if God shall not be comprehended as having a physical form, then how do we comprehend God? We're instructed by Scripture to comprehend Him by His invisible attributes. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things." So Paul tells us two things. At first, we comprehend God by His invisible attributes, which we clearly perceive by reflecting upon the things which are made. But then he tells us that the natural man has traded the glory of God's invisible attributes and His perfections for images resembling creation. And so the natural man has broken the law that Moses gave to the Israelites. Now, when we reflect upon God's divine power, or what we call omnipotence, we find that all of His perfections are contained within. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 27 to 28, we see Paul deducing God's omnipresence from His divine power. He says, "Yet He, God, is not far from any of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being." Now, that is a statement of omnipotence, first and foremost, because it is in Him that all other things move and have their being, and apart from Him, nothing would move and have being. That's omnipotence. But notice what Paul does is that he deduces God's omnipresence when he says that He is therefore not far from any of you. So while God is not physically present, that is, He's not present in a physical form, there is no sense in which He is absent from you. His omnipotence is His omnipresence. Now again, in Isaiah 46, verse 10, we see God's omniscience, that is, God's knowing of all things. God says there that, "I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose." So God has declared the end from the beginning. He knows all things. Now, if all things have existence by His will, which omnipotence entails, then unless He is ignorant of His own will, then He must know all things. To be ignorant of His own will would communicate a weakness in God, hence He would not be omnipotent. Since God is omnipotent, He is also all-knowing. His omnipotence is His omniscience. It is the source of His omniscience. But again, we see that even God's self-sufficiency is understood in His divine power. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14 says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." The realization here is that there is nothing we can give to God which God has not already given to us and upholds by His power. This is a statement of God's self-sufficiency. There is nothing He needs from us, for then there is nothing we could ever give Him. If God depended on the power of anything other than Himself to be who He is, then He would not be all-powerful. So His omnipotence is His self-sufficiency. Now, God cannot be contained in a physical house because He cannot be limited by that which He has created and currently upholds. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18 says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Now, God frequently throughout the Old Testament communicated His special presence with physical signs. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He appeared to the Israelites on a fiery mountain. He also appeared to them in a cloud of glory and a cloud of fire at night. But He also appeared to Elijah at one point by a quiet sound. But we are instructed by the same God not to comprehend Him by these physical signs, but rather to understand them as signs of His special presence. Those who confuse the signs with His being fall into idolatry and trade His glory for created things. There's a story from church history of an anthropomorphite named Serapion who conceived of God as the image of a man. And that's what an anthropomorphite is. He thinks of God in humanistic terms, or he thinks of God as possessing human qualities. And when Serapion was corrected, he did repent of his error. However, when he attempted to pray, he collapsed into weeping because the physical image he had of God was no longer there in his mind. And so he thought that his God had been stolen from him because he couldn't imagine God with the traditional images that he had. So we do not want to become like Serapion and fix our imagination on the forms of created things or the forms of man. But instead, as Romans and the rest of Scripture instructs, we want to fix our attention on God's divine power or His invisible perfections. So when you pray, purge your mind of physical imagery and think on God's omnipotence, for there you will find all His perfections and glory. And realize that when we read of God building Himself a house in the Old Testament, the house signifies something much greater, which as we continue in this text, we're going to see. Now, God never asked for a house of cedar from the times when He was leading the Israelites out of Egypt or to the time when He led them into Canaan, for such would have missed the point. God's special presence was adequately symbolized by the tent of the tabernacle. The tabernacle moved with the sons of Israel to signify that God was with them. And now, this is important. The reason God was with them was because He had promised Jacob that He would make a nation out of his offspring. Just as God is promising in our text that He will make a house out of David, or He would establish David's house, He had previously promised Jacob that He would establish his house. And the two are not unrelated, because David is the king of Jacob's house, a king that Jacob himself prophesied would come when he blessed his son Judah. Now, the king of Jacob wants to build God a permanent house in the land of Canaan. But God tells him otherwise. In verse 6 of our passage, he says, "In all the places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God does not want David to build him a house, but then he turns around and tells him something else, something much more significant. In verses 7 through 11, God promises instead to build David's house for the sake of the sons of Israel, who are of the house of Jacob. And we see in our passage that the greatness of David's name coincides with the safety and peace of Israel. Verses 8 through 10, God says, "And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel." So the establishment of David's house is the establishment of Israel's safety. The two are connected. Building David's house is the building of Jacob's house. We see here a notion of federal headship between David and the sons of Israel. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 1, in fact, we see an interesting passage where the people of Israel come to David and make a covenant with him in Hebron. It says there that, "Behold," this is the people of Israel speaking to David, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." And David covenanted with them there, just as God had appointed him. So the sons of Israel are one flesh and one bone with David. He is their head and they are his body. They are in union with each other, covenantally speaking. And so the glory of David was to be the glory of Israel. David's victory was Israel's victory, and his failings would be their failings. If you recall the story of when David ordered a census of Israel against God's will, and what happened? It was David's sin, but God destroyed 70,000 Israelites as a consequence. So the sons of Israel suffered for David's failings. But it was all in terms of the covenant that they had made with him. They were of one bone and flesh with him. And just as they suffered from his failings, they also received the glory of his victories. Now the glorification of David's house would correspond to a day when the sons of Israel would no longer be harassed by their enemies, as in the day of the judges. Remember, the reason the sons of Israel were being harassed in the days of the judges was due to their disobedience to the covenant. If you remember in chapter 2 of Judges, the messenger of Yahweh, whom we understand to be Jesus Christ, rebuked them and warned them that he would not drive their enemies out of the land because of their disobedience. Judges ended with the verse, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The period of the judges was ultimately looking toward the coming of the promised king, who would bring about the redemption of the sons of Israel. David is the foreshadowing of this promised king in two ways. First, He brought victory to Israel and delivered them from their enemies in his day. And second, it is from his lineage that the greater king would come and accomplish a greater victory. David is not the promised king because he would die and be succeeded by his son Solomon. While he brought victory to the sons of Israel, the sons of Israel would eventually fall back into rebellion and oppression by their foreign enemies. Moses himself predicted back in Deuteronomy 32 a future exile of the sons of Israel, which in David's day had not yet come to pass. Israel's peace was to be short-lived, therefore David is not the eschatological king that Moses was speaking about, though it is through his lineage the eschatological king would come. Until the great king comes, the covenant God establishes with David is in anticipation of this greater king. Now verse 11 tells us that after David passes, God will raise up David's offspring as an heir to the throne, and it is his kingdom which will be established forever. So the covenant with David is looking beyond David to his future heir. And it's to last forever. And therefore, the glory of David's name and his house will be brought about, not by him ultimately, but by his heir. Then God goes on and tells David, in verses 12 through 15, that it is David's heir to the throne who will build God a house. In verse 12, God says, "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." While God never required a house, he promises to build a house. He promised to build himself a house through David's offspring. This shows God's special presence with Israel. 2 Chronicles 6:6 says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Jerusalem would become the city of God and the city of David. It was a physical sign of God's presence, and the presence of God would be forever intertwined with the house of David. And what a wonderful promise that is, that God will dwell with man. That is an honor when God dwells with man, and it is with David that God has made this promise. This shows us that the Davidic lineage is the chosen lineage, for it is through David's house that God will build his house among men. This is further demonstrated by the fact that if David's heir failed to honor the commandments, then God would forsake his house in Jerusalem. We see this in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 19 through 20. God says to David's heir, Solomon specifically, "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." So the house of God would remain in Israel insofar as David's heirs remained faithful to God. And the future of Israel would depend on the king, for they were one bone and one flesh, as David covenanted with them back in Hebron. The throne of David's heir now is promised to last forever. So we see two things now. On one hand, God is telling the heirs of David that if you break my commandments, then I will forsake this house. But at the same time, God has already promised David that he will forever establish his throne. So God would establish David's throne, but there is a requirement for righteousness. And God repeats the permanency of this throne 3 times in our passage. In verse 12, he says, I will establish his throne forever. And then twice more in verse 14, I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So 3 times God has said that he will establish David's throne forever. And the permanence of David's throne is contrasted with the end of Saul's throne in verse 13, when he says, I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, referring to King Saul. So the throne of David shall never become like the throne of Saul, forsaken by God. This is a clear promise of permanence. So what do we make of God's threat to forsake his house if David's heir becomes unfaithful? Will God break his covenant with David? Certainly not, for God will raise up a righteous king from David. And all the latter prophets understood this. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. For a child will be born, and he will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So again, Isaiah recognizes the permanence of David's throne and that God will one day raise up another king from David's lineage. But then he says that the zeal of the Lord is the one who will do this. So it is God who will bring about this king. Remember, it is God who establishes David's house. This is the very essence of the covenant, that I will build you a house. It's not that you will build yourself a house, but that I will establish your house. It is something God's going to do. And since it is God who establishes David's house, it is God who guarantees the perpetuity of his own house. While God has elected David's heir, it is God who accomplishes everything. Now in verse 13, we see that David's heir would be as a son to God, and God would be as his father. And in a certain messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 2, we actually see a glimpse of the messianic king speaking, saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Now we know that God would choose Solomon to ascend the throne after David, and Solomon would build a house of cedar for God. But Solomon is only another foreshadowing of this greater king. If this were not true, then God's covenant with David would have ended with Solomon, and yet none of the latter prophets understood that. Since David's house is the head of Israel, the glory of Israel would have ended with the end of Solomon's reign. If Solomon is the fulfillment of the covenant, then after Solomon, that's the covenant's fulfilled, done with, and over with. The Israelites would have no further hope to look forward to, and yet we know from the latter prophets that they did look forward to a future king, even after Solomon. And in fact, that follows from the covenant, that I will establish your throne forever. So Solomon is not the fulfillment of the covenant, nor is the house of cedar which he builds the fulfillment of the covenant, though he does foreshadow the one who will fulfill it and who will build a greater house. Now, as I said, all the latter prophets understood this. If you go to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we find a messianic prophecy saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. He is speaking, and yet he is speaking of a future king, saying that he will be the one to build Yahweh's temple. This is after Solomon has already built the temple of wood. Zechariah goes on in chapter 9, verse 9, says, and he says, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now the reference to a donkey's colt should remind us of Jacob's prophecy back in Genesis 49, verses 10 through 11, where Jacob says of his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." So Zechariah, living after Solomon's reign, is looking back to the promise of a messianic king who would come from Judah, as originally prophesied by Jacob, and he sees yet a future fulfillment that has not been accomplished in the days of David or Solomon. And then he looks even further and sees that this future king would himself build a house for God. So Solomon is not the end of God's work in Israel, but a foreshadowing of the greater king who had yet to come and who would build a greater temple to Yahweh. And so when you read about David or Solomon and the way God used them in great ways, understand that they are a foreshadowing of a greater king, formerly promised, who will come and complete a greater work. This is how the prophets interpreted the Scriptures. It is how the New Testament authors interpreted the Scriptures, and we should interpret it likewise. Now, we know that the greater king is Jesus Christ, who is God's natural son in the truest sense. And he is also the heir to David's throne in the truest sense. He declared it when he walked into or entered into Jerusalem upon the back of a donkey. And all of the Jewish observers understood what he was saying when he did that. But we know also that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, whom God has sent into the world. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14 of his Gospel, "And the Word of Yahweh became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. It is a glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father." Now this is significant because remember from several weeks ago, the Word of Yahweh is a common reference to the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament, who covenanted with Israel at Mount Sinai. It was the messenger of Yahweh who appeared to the Israelites in Judges chapter 2 and told them that because they had disobeyed the covenant, he would not chase their enemies out before them. And yet now John is telling us that the messenger of Yahweh is Jesus Christ. He has been with God from eternity. He is God, of the same nature with God. And now he has become flesh, and he has walked among us as the only begotten Son of Yahweh. John goes on in chapter 3, verse 16, saying, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then the Son tells us what it means to have everlasting life in John 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is everlasting life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So everlasting life is fellowship with God. It's to be of the house of God. And through Christ, God has established fellowship with us. Through Christ, God dwells with mankind. Now Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is also the heir to David's throne, for he took on flesh through the womb of Mary. The angel who visited Mary tells her in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 32, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel is clearly referring to the covenant that God made with David. Jesus shall inherit the throne of his father David. There's the foreverness of David's throne. And he will be the head of the house of Jacob, so that the reign of Christ will establish the house of Jacob, just as God had promised Jacob all the way back in Genesis. And then the angel tells Mary that of Jesus' kingdom there will be no end. So this is it. This is the fulfillment. We're coming to the fulfillment. God establishes the house of Jacob through Christ, just as he promised Jacob that he would do. And God establishes the house of David, which is of one body with the house of Jacob, just as he promised David. It is the Lord who builds the house, and he has built it through Christ. Just as David was the head of Israel, being of one flesh and bone with them, Christ is now the head of Israel. True Israel are those who are in covenant union with Christ. And those who reject Christ are said to be cut off from the covenant promises, and in fact remain children of wrath. You cannot call yourself an Israelite and yet reject the head of Israel, or you will be cut off and you will remain a child of wrath. And so Israel has to be understood in the person of Jesus Christ, if you want to know who Israel is. Remember something else. God had promised Jacob that through his offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, God tells Jacob, and in fact, even more interestingly, this is the messenger of Yahweh who's speaking to Jacob here, which again is Jesus Christ himself speaking to Jacob. He says, "You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Jacob's house is promised to encompass the whole world. All families of the earth would be blessed. It was never meant to be limited to one piece of land in the Middle East, although the promises would germinate there until the proper time. God says to the promised Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6, this is the Father speaking to the Messiah. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So the Father is telling the Messiah here that it is too light a thing that you should only redeem the preserved of Israel. I will honor you even more so than that, but I will give you all the nations, and you will reign over all the nations, and all people will come to you. Now, if you are in Christ, then you are of one flesh and bone with him. You are of the other nations who have come to Christ, the King. And Paul likens our union with Christ as marriage between a husband and a wife. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. He says that they become one flesh, and all that the husband has, the wife has, and all that the wife has, the husband has. In the same way, all that belongs to Christ is ours also, if we are in union with him. If we are in union with Christ, who is Israel, then we are of Israel, not by birth, but by the grace of God who has grafted us into Christ. While Christ is the natural Son of God and the rightful heir to David's throne, you are adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ. And being of one body with the King of Israel, you are not only Israelites, you are also the temple of God, which Christ is building. Zechariah said in the previous passage that a king would come from David after Solomon and build the temple of Yahweh. Now Jesus does this in two ways. First, Jesus' body is the temple of God. We see this in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, where Jesus says to the Jews, "Destroy this temple," referring to the physical temple before them, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so his audience, of course, they were looking to the physical temple right before them. But Jesus, he was referring to his own body, which would be destroyed, in a sense. And yet God would raise him up in 3 days. And so Jesus' body is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And remember that after the crucifixion, the veil was ripped in the temple, declaring that God's Spirit was no longer in there, but it remained upon Christ. So that's the first way that Jesus builds the temple of Yahweh. His own body is the temple of Yahweh. But secondly, you are made into the temple of God by being in union with Christ's body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Jesus' body being the temple of God is the cornerstone for all of us. And he is the one who holds us together as the temple of Yahweh. So Christ builds the house of David and the house of Jacob and the house of God. He is fully God and fully man. And in him, the house of God and the house of man are forever unified. Now you are the temple of Christ. And the universal church is the house of God, which Jesus has built and continues to build to this very day. So do not let anyone demean your status as a true son or daughter of the kingdom. If Christ is your king, then you are a son or daughter of Israel. And therefore you are an Israelite in Christ, because Christ is Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are one of many churches meeting together to worship you today. And we know that we collectively are your house, and that you have made your house with mankind through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are all stones, a part of that temple. And we know that it is not this building which is your house, but it is the people meeting here to worship you who comprise your temple. And Lord, I pray that we would, when we look to your servant David and then even his son Solomon, that we would recognize, first of all, how you bestowed great honor upon them by choosing their lineage as the lineage through whom the Messiah would come and through whom your temple would be built. But Lord, I pray that when we look to them, we would ultimately look to the greater King who comes from them, your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would understand today how we are of your Son, unified with Him, and so that we too are of Israel. And in your name I pray. Amen.